turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And the first two verses says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied here. And last week we got up to the part about the election, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, and we were looking at the sprinkling of the blood there, and we think of the blood that Christ shed for us, and the pictures in the Old Testament where they would have the blood and they would sprinkle it there together, and it was forgiveness for their sins. It was a covering, or atonement is the word. And then Christ came and he shed his blood and he went into heaven itself, there, not into the tabernacle on earth, and took his own blood, and he did that for us. And we are, as verse 2 says, we are elect, that is chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, there, God the Father, as he's called at verse 2. And then, of course, he speaks of the Spirit as well, sanctification of the Spirit. And then as we look at the blood of Jesus Christ in this verse, the sprinkling of the blood, it says unto obedience. And so with the obedience, we see man's side. So this thing of election and free will, again, we see both of them, that God has chosen us unto obedience and sanctification. The sanctification process that we go through after we're saved is closely tied to our obedience, because the way that we grow in the Lord and get closer to the Lord is through our obedience to him. And there's a proof of being elect, and that's part of what that is in verse 2. We are elect unto obedience there. And so the proof of the elect is we are practicing sanctification. It's the Spirit of God who actually does the sanctifying. But if a person says he was justified and saved, and you never see that unto obedience, you never see the sanctifying work of where the person is getting holier. That's what the word sanctification has to do with. If he's not growing, then that's a sign that there's no new life. Because when there's life, there's growth, and we'll see that even as we continue on here. It mentions the blood in verse 2, the sprinkling of the blood. 1 John 1:9 says that, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But also in verse 2, we see the name Jesus Christ. So you see the Trinity in verse 2. God the Father, he elects us according to his foreknowledge, and it's through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. So our salvation process of justification, sanctification, and glorification, the entire Trinity is involved. Or the Godhead, as we sometimes call it here. And then he finishes verse 2 by saying, grace unto you and peace. And that's really a summary, isn't it, of the basic Christian message. When God saves us, it's through his grace we're saved, and he gives us peace there. And so it's a wonderful thing to have the grace of God and the peace of God. It was in grace that he chose us, verse 2, that we're elect. It was because of his grace that we're chosen there. And in doing so, he gives us peace as we obey unto obedience. So the grace is what God gives us, and the peace we have is as we obey him and follow him and cooperate with him in the sanctification process. This word multiplied in verse 2 is a singular verb. You remember from your grammar days about subject-verb agreement. If you have a plural subject, like these books are mine, we use the word are, which is a plural verb. Remember, though, most times when you see nouns with an S on them, it means it's a plural noun. Most times when you see verbs with an S on them, it means it's a singular verb. And you say, well, what does that have to do with this? Well, I want you to see the noun here, the subject. Grace and peace, that's plural. That's two things. But we would think it would have a singular, a plural verb there. Just like when we would say they. We don't say they is, we say he is and she is, but they are. And so, but here in the Greek language, we have two things together as one. And that's why there is a singular verb. Grace and peace come together as one experience. Whenever God, through his grace, elects us, he chooses us and sanctifies us and gives us peace. That's one experience we have of salvation. And so Peter says, may the grace of God and the peace of God be multiplied to you there. That is, may it be conferred on you abundantly. And aren't we so blessed to have God's grace and the peace that God gives in salvation? How many people today are living in turmoil, living in unrest, no peace at all, fear of what the world's going to bring, fear of dying, fear of a lot of things. But Jesus gives us peace, and it's directly tied to receiving his grace. When we have his grace, we have his peace. We don't get one at salvation and one at sanctification or glorification. We get God's grace and peace when we trust him for salvation, when we are obedient unto the call of God. Now, verse 3, he says, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, we get our word eulogy from the Greek word here that's translated blessed. It means praise be to. And so here, the doxology, as we would call it, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When someone gives a eulogy at a funeral, they're saying good things about the person. And so here, God is good, and good things are said about him. And as you look at verses 3 through 12, 10 verses, look how long those verses are as one sentence. In the Greek language, it's one sentence. Now, how would you like to diagram that sentence, verses 3 through 12? You probably wouldn't like to diagram little short sentences, would you? Remember you're diagramming in school? Well, this would be a job here to diagram those 10 verses and get all those clauses and phrases and everything together. But as we look at those verses, and we're not going to get through verse 12, but I want you to see the three divisions of these verses. It's one sentence, but verses 3 through 5 look at the future. And the Father is the central figure. See, it says, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith in the salvation. Then when you go to verses 6 through 9, it's a look at the present. And it says, wherein greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, that in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold, that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So in verses 6 through 9, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the central figure there. But then when we go to verse 10, all the way through verse 12, it's talking about the Spirit, as you see in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit there. And so in these verses that we'll be looking at for the next couple of weeks probably here, a look at the future with God the Father being the emphasis, a look at the present with Jesus Christ being the central figure, and then a look at the past with the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation, because we saw that in verse 2. We saw the Trinity in verse 2. And now in these next 10 verses, we see an aspect of each person of the Trinity here. God the Father in verse 3. Notice it says he is God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Jesus' Father. He's Jesus' God. It's what it says here. This is a two-sided relationship that Jesus has to God the Father. Go to John chapter 20. In verse 17, or listen as I read John 20:17. This is Jesus speaking, and he said, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. When did God become the Father of Jesus? When we think about people having a child, we think about a time when we became a father for the first time. But when we think about the relationship of God the Father and God the Son, there was never a time when God was not his Father. He's always been his Father. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. But God became his God when Jesus came in the incarnation and was a man. He was 100% man. And so God was his God as well as his Father here. So he says in verse 2, God our Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So he's begotten us. We're born again. He becomes our heavenly Father whenever we are born into his family. He is our God by creation, but he becomes our Father when we trust in him as salvation. In this verse, Jesus is specifically called Lord. Jesus is Lord, isn't he? There's nothing that you can do or I can do to not make him Lord. He is the Lord. He's the Lord of all. And sometimes that doctrinal issue comes up of the lordship of Jesus Christ. People talk about when does Jesus become your Savior and when does he become your Lord? And there are those who believe that when a person gets saved, that moment Jesus becomes their Savior, and sometime later on in life they surrender more to him and he becomes Lord of their life. And sometimes it's just semantics, it's terminology, but it's important for us to understand what happens at salvation. When a person gets saved, Jesus becomes Savior and Lord at that moment. Now, there may be a time later on in a person's life where they surrender more unto the obedience of the Lordship of Christ, but he doesn't become Lord later on. He becomes Lord when we're saved, and he is Lord. He's always Lord, and so our responsibility is to be obedient to the Lordship of Christ. We saw the word obedience in verse 2. So now, God the Father is both the Father and the God of our Lord Jesus Christ according to his abundant mercy. He has begotten us here. He has given us new life. He's given us new birth there. another thing in the Greek that we see from this word, has begotten us. Right in the middle of this word is the Greek word Genesis. Genesis, we know, means beginning. We see genealogy as used from that. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. And this particular verb is in the Greek called an aorist participle. Whenever I was studying Greek in college and seminary and trying to learn these tenses and English as well, I would teach that, but they would teach it with dots and lines to help us understand, because the aorist tense is a particular point in time in the past. So whenever it says Jesus died, aorist tense, it means there was a particular time that he died. He's not still dying today. It's not an ongoing thing. But whenever you see a aorist participle, what that means is that there was a particular time in the past where an event happened, and it continues on to today. And when you see this word here that we have been begotten, that means there was a particular time when we were born and we're still alive, spiritually speaking, there. And so it's an ongoing thing, but it started at some point in the past. We haven't always been children of God. There was a time we were born. So we have been begotten of God there. Remember Nicodemus in John 3, when Jesus said, you must be born again. That's that word Genesis again, or a form of that word there. There must be that new birth where Nicodemus would have to have a time where he was born into the family of God. In Titus chapter 3, it uses the word regeneration. And we know the prefix re has to do with again, and generate, or generation, or generator, has to do with bringing life to something. And so regeneration means to become again. And whenever God saves us and we are regenerated, life comes to us again. We have had physical life, but like Nicodemus, we're born again. A new life comes, an eternal life, a spiritual life comes to us whenever we get saved. So go back to verse 3 again. According to the abundant mercy, he has begotten us. He's given us life, and this life started at a particular point in time, and it continues today. It is life unto a lively hope. And so when there is life, it implies growth. When the sadness of a stillborn baby comes and that baby is born and there's no life, that baby doesn't continue to grow because there's no life. And so here when it says that we are growing unto a lively hope there according to his abundant mercy, and the mercy of God is not just a feeling sorry for people, but it's a compassion that moves him to action there. It has to do with showing compassion towards somebody who's miserable. And people that are saved are miserable, and they're going to be more miserable if they die in their unsaved condition. But God saw us in our miserable, hopeless condition, and through his abundant mercy and his foreknowledge, he chose us out to be his children. And there was a time when we were born again, when we trusted Christ at that point in the past, and we're still saved. But it's unto a lively hope. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have hope, a confidence there? Hold your place there and go back to Ephesians chapter 2. You think of people being hopeless or situations being hopeless. In Ephesians 2:12, it says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There. And so there was a time where they had no hope. But then salvation came and new life came. And then they were obedient to salvation. And God began to cause them to grow and gave them a living hope there. It's been said that life with Christ is an endless hope, and life without Christ is a hopeless end. In 1 Thessalonians 1:9, let me turn there and read a verse. You're probably familiar with the verse where it talks about the living God. Let me get there and read it. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That word living here, for living and true God, is the same word that's translated lively here, a lively hope, a hope that is living, just like the God we have is a living God who can never die. The hope that we have in Christ is a living hope. It's a hope that will never die. And the hope is centered in the resurrection in verse 3. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. Our hope is in the resurrection. And I was reading commentator, his name was Edmund Clowney, and listen to what he said concerning our hope. He said, our hope is anchored in the past. Jesus arose. Our hope remains in the present. Jesus lives. Our hope is completed in the future. Jesus is coming. And so it's all around Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his coming again. We have a hope that is anchored, a hope that remains, and a hope that is completed. And he has risen from the dead. Then the very next word in verse 4 says to. And there's a connection to the word from and the word to. Jesus, his resurrection from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So when Jesus was resurrected and he came out of the grave and out of the tomb, he goes unto an inheritance. And that's the same with us. When after we die or when the rapture occurs, we're going to go up. And we're going to have this inheritance that's incorruptible. Maybe some of you have an inheritance now that you're expecting to receive or expecting to give, and those are nice. I was thankful when I inherited 10 acres of land. I don't know what in the world I'm ever going to do with it over in Lee County there. But this word inheritance has to do with an expected possession. And we have this expectation of getting it, but one day it's going to be a reality there. The full possession of it still awaits us. And this possession that is ours, that word is incorruptible. And that word means it can never perish. It's not subject to decay. It can't be dissolved. It is incorruptible. And we're not going to get all the way through verse 4, but let me share a couple of things on this word with you before I close. Romans 1:23. as we think about this inheritance we have that is incorruptible. In Romans 1:23, it says, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. So that term is used to describe God. God can't be corrupted. No way, it's not possible. The inheritance that we have as God's children, because we have a lively hope, that can never, ever perish there. The very nature of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it refers to God as the immortal. Unto now the immortal, invisible, the only wise God. That word immortal is the same word that's translated incorruptible here. And so just as God is incorruptible, he can never ever perish, so the inheritance that God has promised to us is just as sure now, even though we don't possess it right now, literally, it's just as sure as if we do. Because with God, there is no past, present, and future. And so we have this wonderful inheritance that is incorruptible and it's undefiled and it fades not away. Those three things. And next week we'll see that that means it is death-proof, incorruptible. It is sin-proof, undefiled. And it is time-proof. It fades not. And so that inheritance we have, it's always there. God has it for us. Death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the inheritance that is ours through Christ and the sprinkling of the blood and for the work of the Trinity in our salvation. Lord, these verses here in 1 Peter are just so rich. There's so much there. We thank you for that point in time in the past where you saved us. And we thank you that it is an ongoing process by which you are conforming us and transforming us into the image of your dear Son until we see you face to face. So help us with that little phrase that says, unto obedience, that would be our response to what you're doing in our hearts and lives to make us more like Christ. For us in his name we pray. Amen.